To 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7, and follow as we read just verses 12 to 17. Verses that we read last week, but we'll return to these particular verses tonight. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 17. It's in the context of David having wanted to build a temple for the Lord. He called Nathan. Nathan said, that's a good idea. And then God's word came to Nathan, and God said, you go back to David and tell him you're not going to build a temple to the Lord. And in the midst of that word of prophecy, these are the words of God to Nathan, then delivered to David. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12. Speaking to David, and when your days are fulfilled, and you shall sleep with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, which shall proceed out of your bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all this vision. So did Nathan speak to David. Now we return to this extraordinary prophecy delivered to David by Nathan. And as we examine it this evening, I hope, the Lord helping us, that you will learn something about the principles of interpreting prophecy. If there is any confusion in the Church of Jesus Christ today, there is certainly a great deal of confusion as to how you interpret prophecy. And there is great misleading of the people of God as to how the prophecies of Scripture are to be read. But if you are going not only going to look at this prophecy, but learn some principles of how to interpret it, you have to gird up the loins of your mind, as Peter said, or as we would say, you have to put your thinking cap on or put your brain in high gear. But I urge you to pay attention so that you will not be deceived in the great number of interpretations of prophecy that are current today, and so that you will have a sane approach to how the Word of God does handle prophecy. It's obvious to everyone that this prophecy referred to the years immediately following the death of David. In verse 12, when your days are fulfilled, you shall sleep, and you shall sleep with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, which shall proceed out of your bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. That's obviously referring to Solomon, David's seed, who became king in Israel, and God established his kingdom. In verse 13, he shall build a house for my name. Obviously, Solomon built the temple. In verse 14, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. That obviously refers to the intimate relationship between God and Solomon, and there are, especially in the book of Chronicles, verses that speak of this very relationship of God being a father to Solomon and Solomon a son to God. It goes on to say in verse 14, if he commit iniquity, I will chastise him or chasten him with the rod of men. Solomon did sin. God did chasten him by declaring that when his son Rehoboam came to the throne, that at least 10 of the tribes would be severed from his kingdom, and the northern kingdom separated, and Rehoboam found himself with only Judah to reign over. In verse 16, we read, "Your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you." It is obvious that for generation after generation after generation, David's family reigned in Israel, and he was not like Saul, who was cut off from the throne for his sin. But it also becomes quite obvious, when you clearly examine this prophecy from Nathan, that there is something more than the Jewish territorial kingdom in view when God speaks of the kingdom. Because he is speaking about forever. Three times in the prophecy, forever is mentioned. And someone greater than Solomon and Rehoboam, or even Hezekiah and Asa and other of the great descendants of David, someone other than that is in view. For the kingdom will last forever. And not only as we look at this passage is there a suggestion that it refers to more than Solomon and other descendants of David. But if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 1, you'll notice that the New Testament bears this out. For Hebrews chapter 1 quotes 2 Samuel chapter 7 and applies the words not to Solomon, but to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In Hebrews 1, we'll begin reading at verse 2. "God has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also God made the worlds, who being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." And now in verse 5, there are going to be two quotes from the Old Testament to prove that Jesus Christ has a more excellent name than the angels. "For unto which of the angels said he at any time," now quoting from Psalm 2 and verse 7, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." And again, second proof from Old Testament Scripture, applying it to Christ and not to Solomon. 2 Samuel 7:14, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Clear proof that the New Testament is telling us that this prophecy of Nathan applies not only to Solomon, but to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came in the New Testament age. This statement of 2 Samuel 7, then, is not merely referring to the immediate history after David's death, but to ages that were yet to come. Now, these facts lead us to a number of important observations about the study of prophecy. And the first is that biblical prophecy at times has a double reference, as obviously this passage in 2 Samuel has. Here in 2 Samuel, clearly Solomon and Rehoboam and others are referred to in the line of David. But also the Messiah is referred to. There are some elements in the prophecy that do not refer to both, but only to one of those figures who are prophesied. For instance, in verse 14, it would be impossible to refer to Jesus Christ the words, "If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him." Obviously, that refers to Solomon, but it does not refer to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But there are other elements of the prophecy that apply to both. And when they apply to both, they apply in a different sense to Solomon and to Christ. Both Solomon and the Messiah are the seed of David in a literal sense. But both Solomon and the Messiah are in relationship with God, God being their father, they being the Son of God. But you see, the sense in which Christ is the Son of God is different, more intimate, a higher view of his being a son and the father being his father than in the case of Solomon. Both Solomon and the Messiah were to sit upon the throne of David, and yet that means something different for the two of them. For David never sat in the chair that Solomon sat in or that David sat in, and he never ruled over the political district that David ruled over or Solomon ruled over. And yet he really did sit upon the throne of David, as we will develop going along as the New Testament takes this prophecy. So biblical prophecy sometimes has a double reference, and when it does, there are certain elements in the prophecy that refer to only one of those references, others that refer to both in the same way, still others that refer to both but in a different sense and a different meaning. And important to recognize that that's true. Second, biblical prophecy bears a peculiar relationship to history. And that's why the Old Testament is so filled with history. And that's why, in an almost perplexing way, sometimes in the midst of prophecy, the prophets start relating history, like the book of Isaiah. Did you ever notice that right in the middle of the book of Isaiah, suddenly you have about three chapters of the history of Hezekiah? It's not prophecy at all, it's history. And that's because the prophecies that Isaiah was speaking, those prophecies had an intimate relationship to the history of the days of Hezekiah. And you have to understand the history to understand the prophecy. Notice from this passage the relationship of history to prophecy. First, when prophecy comes, prophecy uses the future to give meaning to the history of the moment at which the prophecy is spoken. When a prophecy is spoken, it uses the future to give meaning to the present when the prophecy is spoken. David was made king on Mount Zion by Almighty God. David wanted to build a temple to the praise of God. But David's view was bounded by his times and the world in which he was living. He was, in a sense, a very narrow man in his vision. And Nathan was sent to show the infinite mind of God, that in that infinite mind, the events of the present moment of history had a definite relationship to the eternal purposes of God and to what God was doing in the world from the beginning to the very end. God had sovereign purposes of grace that stretch from eternity past to eternity future, and the moment of time when David was living had an intimate relationship to that purpose. Now, David was important in these designs of God. But he was important in paving the way for Solomon, and much more for Christ who was to come. And Christ is the center point and the focal point of all history. And all history leading up to Christ looks forward to him, and all history since Christ looks backward to him, and he is the focal point of it all. Now, at once, that view of history is very humbling, because it says to David, David, you are not the central figure in history. What's happening now and you're being set on Mount Zion, that's important, but it's not important because of David. It's important because of Christ who is to come. David, you are only one of the stepping stones across the vast river of time. You're not the center point. But at the same time, that's exhilarating. The fact that David is related to the eternal purpose of God is exhilarating. Planting David on Mount Zion and establishing his family on the throne of Israel is a vital part of what God is doing in history. David is not a mere passing shadow, a meaningless, shimmering mirage that you see for a moment and then it's gone and it has no purpose at all. David being planted on Mount Zion and being king is vastly important in the kingdom of God, though it's not the central thing in the kingdom of God. So this prophecy was used to give meaning to the present with a view to the future and what God was going to do. And for that reason, prophecy is very directly related to history. But secondly, and maybe even more important for understanding prophecy, the future of what God is doing forever takes upon it the stamp of the history of the time in which the prophecy is spoken. The future of God's dealings in history forever take upon them the stamp of the history of the time in which the prophecy is spoken. Now Christ will forever be thought of as the seed of David. Now Christ's throne will forever be thought of as the throne of David. The same thing happened when the Messiah was promised to Abraham. Forever after, he was the seed of Abraham, and the people of God who believed in Jesus Christ were called the seed of Abraham as well. But when we say that the future forever takes upon it the stamp of the history of the time when the prophecy was spoken, there is an element of poetry that enters into prophecy, and it must be reckoned with. And when we say poetry, we don't mean fantasy. We don't mean that the prophets were speaking of fiction. They were always predicting real events and the real state of affairs in the future. But they were couching the future in terms of present history so that those to whom the prophets spoke could understand the future. And therefore the historic references become to some degree figurative and to some degree literal. Same thing happens later in the period of the captivity and the restoration. When prophecy is given of the restoration, the prophets often have a double reference, not only speaking of the time that the Jews will be restored out of Babylon, but speaking of the great salvation of Jesus Christ, but putting it in the terms of people in captivity and people restored to the land of promise. Well, how does it work out here? The future, taking upon it the stamp of the present history in a poetic sense. Well, Christ is literally the seed of David, an actual descendant of David. But Christ never sat on the throne of David. He never sat on the chair that David used. He never ruled the political district that David ruled while on earth. And yet the kingdom of David was a visible expression of Christ's everlasting kingdom before the Messiah came. And spiritually, that same kingdom continues to this very day. And the kingdom of Christ is a spiritual extension of that same kingdom of David. But when we speak of the kingdom of David, it now has a poetic ring to it. And the failure to see this relationship of history and prophecy, even in a poetic sense, leads to a tragic handling of prophecy. You get people running around saying all kinds of grotesque things of what prophecy is teaching in the Bible, and usually they base it on some narrow principle that all prophecy must be interpreted literally. And I'll guarantee you've never met a man who's followed through on that principle or he'll be speaking nonsense.
Of course, they always say, well, now look at the prophecy like Psalm 22, the second half of Psalm 22, the verse that says they pierced his hands and his feet. That happened literally, didn't it? But usually when they say that, they don't quote the first half of the verse that says that Christ was surrounded by dogs. And that never did happen literally. That was figurative and not literal. The very same verse. Part of it figurative, part of it literal. When all is put on a literal basis and men have those blinders on that you've got to take prophecy literally, it does a grotesque thing to the future and to history. What men end up with is a return to ancient history in the future. And people say we have to go back to the state of affairs as they were in 1000 B.C. in order for God to do what he promised in the scripture to do. And that's what you end up with, the absurd. You've got to have a kingdom exactly like David in its territorial extent and its political implications for Christ to sit on the literal throne of David. And that's the whole scheme of the pre-mills. It's built on that kind of thinking. A literal Messiah must rule in a literal jurisdiction of David in the literal Palestine. And if that's what men mean, then the clock of history in the future will have to be turned back to 1000 B.C. for that to happen. And of course, that's usually identified with the millennium, which is only a 1,000-year reign, and that ignores the fact that these verses talk about forever, not for 1,000 years. To illustrate that the New Testament handles prophecy as I have indicated, and not in the rigid literalism of premillennialism, let's follow this prophecy into the New Testament and turn first to Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. Trying to see that the history of David's day becomes the stamp upon what God is doing in the future, but in a poetic sense to some degree. We could turn to the Gospel of Matthew that begins, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David." Or look at Matthew and Luke going to great lengths to prove that Christ is the seed of David. But we'll look here in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, where the angel is announcing that the Virgin Mary is to conceive the Son of God in her womb. Look at those verses 32 and 33. The angel says of this Jesus, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord shall give to him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob," not for a millennium, "but forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." Now you can obviously see the root of this back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The elements of that prophecy. God will give Jesus the throne of David. He shall reign forever. There shall be no end to his kingdom. But the literalist has a problem. And he has a problem because in his days on earth, Jesus Christ never held any political office in Palestine. He wasn't even a sub-ruler, let alone the king on the throne. And the man who did sit upon that throne of the political district of David mocked him and put him to death. And all of his soldiers made fun of him as he died. And so the literalist has to say, well, then this prophecy still hasn't been fulfilled. Christ has not yet sat on the throne, and he has to sit on the throne. And so after his second coming, he'll sit on the throne. And usually they connect with this only 1,000 years on the throne and just throw out the window that forever, as we've already mentioned. But that is not how the New Testament handles the throne of David, and it is not how the New Testament throughout handles the idea of a kingdom. Again, we could go into a study of the Gospels and look at how it handles kingdom and throne. Statements like the Lord Jesus Christ
asserting before his death, my kingdom is not of this world, or else my servants would fight. He didn't understand the kingdom that was to be given him as being the literal political district of Palestine. For he said, if it was that, my servants would be fighting right now. Many other statements in a similar vein. But rather, let's turn to the book of Acts and see again how after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this idea of Jesus being the Son of David was handled. Turn to Acts chapter 2. And let's read a large section of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost that's dealing with the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the enthronement. And as we read, notice the close connection between resurrection and enthronement, even on the throne of David for Jesus Christ. The Jews should not have been surprised at the idea of resurrection because David spoke of it. Well, let's begin at verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, far from his sitting on that literal throne, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him in Psalm 16, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. End quote from Psalm 16. No, it goes on to verse 28. Excuse me. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now the end of the quote. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Now notice what he says in verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Whose throne? On David's throne. He would raise up Christ to sit upon the throne of David, raise him from the dead to sit upon his throne. That's Peter's and the Holy Ghost's interpretation of Psalm 16. Christ would be raised from the dead to sit on the throne of David. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruptions. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and received of the promise of the Father, the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye crucified, the Lord, on that throne of David, at his resurrection. Christ is not waiting for the district of Palestine to reinstate the form of government that we call monarchy. David's kingdom is now expanded, and it is now exalted by the idea that Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, is on the throne of God, and that throne of God becomes the throne of David in the New Testament, and will be forevermore. And even when you get to the book of Revelation, you read of the root of David upon the throne of God in Revelation 5. In verse 5. Now, how tawdry the idea of Christ on the district of Palestine becomes compared to this, that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that he rules not over a little district in Palestine, but over all the ends of the earth and over all the worlds of creation. He is the Lord of the church, reigning over the house of Jacob. Turn to Acts chapter 15 and see again that this is exactly how the apostles understood. The kingdom of David, the throne of David, the house of David in the New Testament. Acts chapter 15. You remember, this was the council at Jerusalem dealing with whether the Gentiles had to be circumcised in order to become members of the Church of Christ. Did they have to become Jews in order to become Christians? And James begins to speak to the subject in Acts 15 in verse 13. After they held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Peter has declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written." And now he quotes Amos 9, verses 11 and 12. "After this will I return and will build again the tabernacle," or the tent of David, "which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof and will set it up." Now, this prophecy in Amos is saying that the house of David is like a tent that collapsed in the captivity, and it needed to be erected again. The tent has collapsed. Now the tent is going to be put up. James said, this is it. The tent of David has been put up again. How does he understand that? The prophecy goes on to say in verse 17, "The tent of David will be raised, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are his works from the beginning of the world." God is going to build the house of David again. How is he going to build the house of David again? How does James understand those Old Testament prophecies that somehow the household of David will be resurrected and come to power again? Does he understand it as some exclusive Jewish kingdom over in Palestine, over that territory? Absolutely not. He says, now that you see the Gentiles coming into the church, this is the raising of the tent of David. For that prophecy in Amos said, the sign of it is not that it becomes again exclusively a Jewish kingdom, but the sign that the house of David, or the tent of David, is erected again is that the Gentiles flow into that kingdom, even as they are now in hearing the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. God has made Jesus the Lord to sit upon Zion already. Not a literal Zion, but on that holy hill which he has erected forever. The glory of the Davidic kingdom is the influx of the Gentiles. And this was the mystery that was hidden in the Old Testament, that Paul got so beside himself with excitement in declaring. It wasn't realized before that the gospel was meant to go to the Gentile just as much as to the Jew. And this is the greatness of the true kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. This error of the literalists is exactly the error of the Pharisees in the New Testament. They could not accept Jesus as the Christ because he did not sit on the political throne of Palestine. And they knew that Christ was to be the son of David and sit upon his throne. And they didn't see the Christ on the throne. They said, this can't be the one. It was because of those literalistic blinders that they could not see the glory of what Christ had done. The past history gives flavor to the glories of Christ, but it does not constrict them to a literalistic interpretation. The present church is one with Jews of the Old Testament times in the days of David, but it is one in which the Gentiles are part of that household and kingdom of David under Christ the Lord. And Ephesians 2 indicates that never, never again will the kingdom of the Jews be distinct from the true believers in the church of Jesus Christ. But by the death of Jesus Christ and the shedding of his blood, the partition that stood between Jew and Gentile was ripped down, never to be built up again, not in a future millennium, not at any time. And Christ upon the throne of David is Christ welcoming the Gentiles into the kingdom. And it is absolutely at diametric opposition to the New Testament scriptures to suggest that in the future Christ is going to divide Jew from Gentile. That somehow the Gentile church is only a parenthesis while poor Jesus couldn't make it to the throne in the days of the Jews. And sometime in the future he's going to come back and sit on that literal throne in Palestine, and then he'll have his Jewish kingdom again. No, no, the true kingdom of Jesus Christ will never again be Jewish. He has torn down by his death on the cross any partition between Jew and Gentile. Read it in Ephesians 2. There's no way around it. And the point of the New Testament is that God has already enthroned him. And he sits as the king over all. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Millenniums notwithstanding, the great fulfillment of the prophecy is forever he shall reign on the throne of David. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. God it is who gives him the kingdom. And it is an eternal kingdom that had visibility in the Old Testament, where David was king, and it now has visibility in the church of Jesus Christ. Away then with the childish rules of thumb that say you've got to take every prophecy literally. The prophecy is talking about definite things in the future, but let's be honest with how the New Testament handles prophecy. God's prophecy to David had a double meaning. It made the history of David's day meaningful in the light of the eternal purposes of grace. It took the situation of David's day and forever stamped it on the outworking of God's purposes. Not by putting God's purposes in a straitjacket so that God would have to pour the future events into the mold of 1000 BC, but by ennobling the past of David's day and distinguishing it with becoming the poetry of the kingdom. And the infinite, incomprehensible, stupendous designs of all time shall be known as Christ being the seed of David and sitting upon the throne of David forever. There is a real seed, there is a real throne, there is a real kingdom. But they are eternal, and they are spiritual, and they are heavenly. And any other interpretation does great damage to the New Testament. They are not temporal. They are not material. They are not earthly. God has kept his promise. When Jesus Christ was born, God said, "The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." And God has kept that promise. At the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he has been enthroned, and he will never again be off the throne. Well, one final practical application. I hope you learned a little bit about how to look at prophecy. And that is the question, are you in the kingdom? Are you in the everlasting kingdom? You're part of the United States, and it's going to pass away just as sure as the Palestine of David passed away, just as sure as his government perished and the world of his day can no longer be found, so this United States is going to perish. Are you part of the everlasting kingdom under the throne of David upon which Jesus Christ sits? Have you come to the true King, whose kingdom will never come to an end? Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we acknowledge that there are some things in Scripture that are harder to be understood than others. And surely this matter of prophecy and its relationship to history, the fact that literal gets woven in your prophecy with figurative, which every man must recognize, and how to pull these apart and rightly interpret, these are hard things. But save us as a people from the ridiculous and the bizarre, and that which seems for the moment to be spectacular, and help us to be sober in studying your word. And in doing it, may Jesus Christ ever be exalted, and the great gospel of his grace ever hold the center point of our attention, not some return to a literal Jewish kingdom. We pray it in your blessed name. Amen.